Amen.
Good morning, church. I have just appreciated the worship this morning. Brother Andrew and Brother Paul leading the songs. Y'all sound wonderful. It's so encouraging. It really is a blessing to be with you and to share with you a study in the Word of God. Before anything else, I want you to know this morning, and that is that I'm thankful for you. I appreciate this church. I appreciate all of you so much. I'm thankful for your desire to know God. And I'm thankful for your love for His Word. You show it in so many ways and how you want to please Him in your life. And that desire matters. That desire is so commendable. And I think Brother Dan did a great job with the scripture reading. 1 Peter 4 and verses 8 through 11, it talks about the power of the love of Christ, His dominion, His authority at the end of that reading. But I want you to notice verse 11 particularly, especially that phrase, whoever speaks as the oracles of God. That's a weighty challenge, isn't it? If you're going to speak, speak the oracles of God. To speak where God has spoken and to honor Him in how we live and worship. And so this morning I want to talk to you about something. It might sound a little bit technical at first, but it's actually very personal. It's actually very practical. How do we respond to what God has not said? Now, most of us don't wake up in the morning and say, you know what? I want to disobey God today. That's not what I wake up doing. What do we want to do? We want to respond to God well. We want to do what is right. We want to honor Christ as the head of the church. But it's interesting how sincere people can still take different paths when it comes to Scripture, and especially when the Bible is silent on a matter. For a long time, Christians have wrestled with this question. Does God's silence give us freedom to act? Or does God's silence on a matter call us to restraint? And I want you to hear my heart this morning. This is actually not about winning an argument. It's about honoring God. It's about loving Him enough to ask, Lord, what have you actually said? And how can I faithfully stay within that? Because when we love someone, we don't look for loopholes, do we? When we love someone, we look to please them. We want to please them. And so today, as we're opening up our Bibles with humility, with trust, we're asking God to teach us how to respect not only what He said, but to respect even what He has chosen not to say. And I'm calling this lesson, Respect What God Does Not Say. You see, before we talk about how to handle God's silence, we have to start with something fundamental, really foundational. Do we really believe God has already said enough? Because if Scripture is not sufficient, then of course we are going to feel the need to fill in some gaps here and there. But if it is sufficient, well, then that changes everything. And so I want to start with the sufficiency of Scripture. As you're following along in the interactive outline, there's an awful lot of scriptures there, citations for you. I don't know that we're going to get to all of them together this morning, but I'm certainly going to stick around to talk to you about anything that I teach or say. I'm not running off, and I'd love to make new friends and talk about spiritual things. We come to Scripture, and we see it presents itself as sufficient. That is that God's revelation is finished, and it is written. As Christians, we know we're not looking for another angel to come and to tell us what we'll do to be saved, or another testament, or another holy book to learn God's plan or learn God's will for our salvation. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is it. We come to Scripture and we see that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints in Jude verse 3, or that the whole counsel of God has been declared. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul, he's speaking with these Ephesian elders, and he tells them, I held back nothing that would be profitable to you. I declared the whole counsel of God to you because Jesus has come. He is the author of our salvation. He is the Son of God. He is God's final mouthpiece and authority. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. You see, what God has told in part and in pieces through various prophets was leading to Jesus. And what Jesus and his apostles preached and what they taught, God's word, it was heard, it was believed, it was obeyed, it was written. It is scripture. You are holding something so incredible in your hands when you hold a Bible. When you hold a Bible, we are holding the entirety of scripture. That is an amazing blessing. Like Andrew led us to sing, and we all sang it together this morning, give me the Bible. Give me the Bible. Scripture, God's word, is whole. That is, it is complete. By its very nature, there is no adding to the word of God. There is no subtracting from it. And that principle recurs throughout the Bible. In other words, the Bible set forth that what God has revealed is exactly what we are to have, to respect and to obey. This message began early in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, or Deuteronomy 4 verse 2. I've actually got all those citations in the notes. But it just says again and again, you don't add to the word of God, you don't take away from the word of God, but you are faithful to obey the word of God. So I learned that God says what he intends. I don't come to the scripture and I think, wow, that says that? That's too much. That's too far. We probably need to sand down the corners of the cross a little bit on that. Sand that cross down a little bit. Smooth out the rough edges. And that's going to make God's word more palatable, more socially acceptable. No, I don't need to take anything away from it. And neither do I fear that the Holy Spirit omitted anything from it. Oh, the Holy Spirit, he forgot something. Oh, the Holy Spirit, he overlooked this. Oh, the Holy Spirit, he must have missed out, or he's been busy, so I need to add to it. I don't look at the Bible and think, you know, what I need to do is I need to update this word because times have changed, or whatever might motivate me. Rather, I need to hear it, believe it, understand it, practice it, teach it just as it is, because it's God's word. We're talking about the sufficiency of scripture now. And God's complete word completes us. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, Moses says, oh, the secret things belong to God, but what has been revealed belongs to us, that we may do all the word of this law, can do it all. What is Moses saying? Basically, it's this. Of course there's things God's not telling us. He's God. He knows it all. That's a lot of bandwidth. But what he has told you is sufficient, that you can actually do all the word of God. You can do all the word of this law. And that encouragement continues on as we go to the New Testament, that God, he has chosen to speak. He has chosen to reveal. Why in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is there some stuff he hasn't told us? Moses would say, yeah. But you know what he has told us? All things that pertain to life and godliness. That same type of encouragement about the completeness of the word and it completes us is found in 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17. Yes, all scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, but as it goes on into verse 17, it tells us so that the man of God might be completely furnished for every good work. And I am trying to emphasize a little bit these superlatives, right? When it's all things for life and godliness, when it's every good work, when you are complete, when you're completely furnished, we are seeing that just as it is, God's word completes us. And so that being the case, God's word is our authority. God's word is our authority. Now, I think I got too fast in my typing, and I've got a typo in your interactive outline. Don't you hate that? But since you have a pen and you're taking copious notes, you can fix that. So it's Matthew chapter 21, It's Matthew chapter 21, as I just want to share an episode in the life of Christ with you real quick. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, Matthew 21 verse 23, now when we're talking about Jesus, he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." Boy, Jesus put him in a predicament, didn't he? Is it from heaven or is it from men? It's one of those two sources. And these Pharisees actually do not disagree with this truth. What they don't do is they come back to Jesus and say, "Well, actually, here's a third way where religious authority comes from, a third source." No, no. They accept it's heaven or it's from men. And that being the case, they say, "I don't know," because at that moment they got problems with both heaven and men. Jesus was right, and it's still true today. Whatever doctrine or faith or practice, you know, in worship or church organization, whatever religious matter it is you want to learn about, you want to talk about, its source of authority, it either comes from heaven or it comes from men. And I know what we want. We want only the gospel. We want the truth. And the church that came from heaven, that's what we want. Isn't that right? Amen. That's what I want. And to have that, then, we live under the authority of what comes from heaven. We live under the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28 and 18, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." In Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Christians are taught, we are taught, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it in his name. Do it by his authority. All in word or deed? Even in word? I tell you, that's like our scripture reading this morning that Brother Dan did. Speak as the oracles of God. Speak as the utterances of God. Whatever it is that we're preaching or we're teaching in the church, it needs to be God's word. It needs to be sound doctrine. That means healthy teaching. We want to encourage you. I want to encourage you here at Livingston. Bring a Bible to this church. We want that. We are open to that. I want you to open your Bible and I want you to see it for yourself. And follow along and make sure and test, is what is taught here in accordance with the scripture? Is that really what it says? Our words, but also our deeds, that is our practices, our work, our worship, the organization of the church. It needs to be according to God's word, the authority of Christ. And I know that I'm preaching and I know that I'm practicing God's will by Christ's authority when it is according to this New Testament. When I can show you that precept or show you that command. Hey, look what the apostle told us to do right here in this verse. Let's do that. Look what he tells us to be. Let's be that. When I can show the apostolic example. Hey, look at this narrative with me. Look at what's going on in Acts. Look at what's going on in the life of that church at Corinth. What the apostles were showing the church to do. What they were doing right and with God's approval. And you know what? When we see that, let's do that. Let's be that. Let's pattern ourselves after that. Those precepts, those commands, those examples. And from these commands and examples, we may draw some further conclusions or some inferences about what we need to be and do today. But I just want you to appreciate that without that precept, without that example, without that scripture, that book, chapter, and verse, there's actually nothing to infer. We're not drawing a conclusion off of anything. I just want us to understand that in the Lord's church, we don't want to do anything without God's authority. We don't do anything without God's authority. We do nothing without scriptural warrant, a command, an example, some inescapable inference because of, in part, the sufficiency of Scripture. If God's word is complete, if it fully equips, if it gives us everything we need for life and godliness, then I'll tell you there's a danger that we need to take seriously. A danger in part of ignoring God's word, because boy, we're left out. But there's also a danger in going beyond it. And the Bible has a word for that danger of going beyond it. And that word is presumption, which is number two in the notes today. A warning I got to share with you from Scripture, a warning against the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. Presumption. I don't know if we use that word a whole lot. What does that mean? Well, it's assuming something to be true when we may not have an adequate reason for it or evidence to accept it. I'll tell you where it shows up in Scripture. It's talking about people who actually lack a proper reverence and fear of God. Presumptuous people have this attitude of a shameless, irreverent daring in the sight of God. And so presumption is viewed as defiance in the sight of the Lord. No, the right attitude expressed in God's word is to fear God, to tremble before his authority, to be humble, as the psalmist prays in Psalm 99 in verse 1. And the good example of King David is recorded for us in Psalm 19 in verse 13, where he prays to the Lord to keep him from presumptuous sin. Lord, guard my heart. I don't want any part of this defiance and a shameless irreverence before you. Where else does this word show up? In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, a whole chapter warning Christians about false teachers, and among the many hallmarks of false teachers, he says, they are presumptuous. That is, they have no problem going beyond God's revealed word and assuming that their own authority, their own opinion, their own expertise is really what people need to follow and need to do. And they assume their own authority means something. Kind of one last, just fleshing out this idea of presumption, kind of picture from the Old Testament. Ancient Israel criminalized those Israelites who lived presumptuously, who lived defiantly in God's law. In Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30, I'll just share that with you real quick. Numbers 15 and verse 30, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off, and guilt shall be upon him. In ancient Israel, when Moses is laying down this law, what they did not have was this, hey, you do you over there, and I'm going to do me right here, and you do you over there. No, it's, I think theocracy is the right word. Moses is going to give you the law of God, and if you try to opt out and live some other way, that's called presumption, and they're not going to have it. You can read about that in Numbers. You can actually read about that again in Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 through 13. That's presumption. Presumptuous prophets are actually called false prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Here are these people. I didn't send them. I didn't command him. What's that mean? I've been silent. But they're saying, oh, God has said, oh, God gave me a dream. Those are false prophets. That's false prophecy. And I would just say, and it is a warning to me, I believe it's a warning for God's people, that we can be guilty of that sin of presumption when we assume, oh, you know what? God doesn't work like this. Or I know what God's doctrine is, God is that. Or you can be saying this about God, but I know my God. Let me tell you about my God. When we get into entertaining caricatures of God that we've refashioned into our own image, we lose sight of the true God who has revealed himself completely in his word. See, I would never tell someone that I'm prophesying something God hasn't said. When we talk about, I know the real God, and that's different from God's word, we're walking down that path. Let's be careful about that. Presumption. And so content yourself with what God has revealed. This way we respect God's authority and we are not presumptuous. Oh, what a beautiful promise we have in John 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Don't we want that freedom and freedom from sin? Yeah, but what do I got to do? Abide in his word, which means to maintain, continue in, stay within, not go beyond, not to some other source. Content yourself with his word. There's the truth. There's the blessing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul is teaching that church at Corinth. He says that we have applied these things to ourselves so that you might learn not to think beyond what is written. And the point was this, that here is a revelation from God. Keep your thoughts on God's thoughts, but do not go beyond his word. Content yourself in his word. And when we take these things together, you got on the one hand the sufficiency of Scripture. That's quite positive. On the other hand, we got this warning about presumption, and that's negative. But you take them together, and we can conclude, as God's people, what we need to do is what is positively warranted by Scripture in some way. Then when we get to those matters that God has not spoken of, sometimes they're called, well, God was silent about that. You know, he didn't command to do it, but he didn't prohibit it either. How do we treat that? If there's not a command or example in the New Testament for a doctrine or a practice, God's silence on that matter is intentional. And we should proceed to believe and do and teach and practice only those things in the church where we find his warrant, his teaching, some scripture that God's silence limits. And we've got to learn to respect what God does not say. Now, that conclusion that we should not go beyond what God has revealed may sound a little strong to some. So let's do something important. Let's not just state it the principle, but let's watch how God has actually dealt with his people. Because Scripture doesn't leave us guessing, it gives us real examples. And I want to do a couple of sections of those with you. And so in number three, let's talk about these Old Testament examples. And let's observe together, you know, actually God's silence limits. It did in the Old Testament. Show of hands, how many of you know that God prohibited idolatry? He said, don't practice idolatry in the Old Testament. So that's just seeing if everybody's awake, and most of you are. That's good. That's good. You say, Andrew, that is some Ten Commandment business right there. You have no other gods before me. You do not make graven images. Idolatry prohibited. But I want to show you another passage in Jeremiah chapter 7. How God talks about idolatry in a different way. In Deuteronomy, as well as in Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah 7, verse 3, the prophet's getting on him about idolatry. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. You need to repent. You need to change. You continue reading on the chapter. What do you need to change from? Some pretty horrible idolatry. Okay? This is that text that talks about some of those gods and idols they made. They were even doing human sacrifice. It's a terrible shame. But I want you to see how God talks about the idolatry through Jeremiah a little later on. And what he doesn't do is be like, let me drop the Ten Commandments on your head. Here's what he says. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 30. He says, they've set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they've built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Now, in Exodus 20 and 10 commandments, idolatry is condemned, it's prohibited, blanket. But it's spoken about differently here, isn't it? In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 in verse 3, he says, they worship the sun and the moon and the stars, which I did not command them. So the prophet doesn't condemn Israel's idolatry, saying, you transgressed a prohibition, but it is condemned because God never commanded this. This was never even in his heart. This has nothing to do with God. He didn't teach it. And it is an important point for us to catch that going beyond and doing what God did not command, it is viewed as doing what God prohibited, transgressing what God prohibited. God does not direct or approve things by silence, by making no word about it. Now, go with me to Numbers chapter 20. And let's talk about Moses and this episode where he's been called upon by God to bring water to the people. You know, he'd done that before. They got to a place where there was no water. It was bad. And God told him, you take your rod and you strike the rock. And when he did, water came out of the rock. It was an amazing miracle. And God provided. So, well, now we come to another dry patch. And in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Why does Moses have a rod in his hand? Because God told him to take it. And it says he obeyed him. He did what the Lord commanded. Just want you to understand why he's got a rod in his hand. Now let's keep reading. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to him, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. God told Moses, hey, take that rod in your hand, and he obeyed. But even while you're holding that rod, he said, what you need to do is speak to the rock. And you read it. He didn't just speak. He said, we're going to do this, and he hit it, and he hit that thing twice. Well, when God told him to take the rod, he didn't say, take that rod, now don't strike the rock. He didn't say, even though he told him to take the rod, he didn't say, but don't strike the rock with it. He said, speak to it. And when Moses didn't speak to it, right, he went beyond. And God said, here's what you did today. You didn't believe me. It was a lack of faith. And you didn't hallow me. I'm not hallowed before my people. And you're not going to go into the promised land. He did something. It wasn't condemned. It wasn't commanded either. He was told to speak. And when he did something else, it was not accepted. Similarly, with carrying the Ark of the Covenant in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 8, it's very clear that God had set out the Levites to carry that ark. There is a story that we learn in Bible classes, and maybe some of you remember it, about a time of joy when David was going to lead the ark into Jerusalem. And so they had a better idea than having the Levites carry it on poles. Instead, they were going to have a huge parade, and there's a brand new cart made to carry the ark on the cart. It's kind of like a float, if you will, as they're going down in front of all Israel, and they're going to take that ark to Jerusalem. It's going to be a beautiful thing. But of course, you recall that the ox stumbled. The ark wants to kind of bounce right off of that cart, and a fellow by the name of Uzzah stopped that from happening. He touched it. He pushed it up on the cart, and the Lord struck him dead, the scripture says, for his error. Struck him dead. That was the end of the parade. David was upset, and David is concerned. They do not carry the ark further that day, there has to be some study done, some prayer, some consideration before we go to move this ark again. But I want you to see something in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. You can read all of that account in 1 Chronicles. But in 1 Chronicles 15 verse 2, then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And what's kind of interesting is David says no one can do this but the Levites. David says only the Levites. And you know what you don't find in the book of Deuteronomy? No one can do this but the Levites. Only the Levites. It doesn't say that. It says Levites. It does say the Levites, but it doesn't say no one but them. How did David figure out it was no one but them? Right, he learned this terrible, tragic lesson. And he learned that when God had said the Levites, that was the way it was. And so what you have in 1 Chronicles 15 is actually inspired commentary where the prophet David figures out, oh, when God said it was this, that was all it was. It excluded all others. It excluded all others. We see the same principle, of course, alive and well with King Saul as he goes to make his sacrifice at Gilgal. In Leviticus 1, verses 7 through 11, only the Levites, right? Only the priests can make sacrifices. But when Saul's fearful because the people are going to leave, he makes a sacrifice. Now, nowhere in the book of Leviticus does it say, but no one from the tribe of Benjamin can make a sacrifice. It doesn't say, but a king cannot make a sacrifice. No, it says it's the priests. It says it's the Levites, and that's what it says. Saul loses his kingdom because he goes beyond. He never said he couldn't do it, but when he did it, it was clear he should not have done it. Similarly, with another king named Uzziah, a king from the tribe of Judah, actually, he wants to go burn incense in the temple, and it breaks out in leprosy all over him. And again, it's you go to Leviticus and you say, okay, the priests are supposed to do it, but it never says, but a king shouldn't do it, but somebody from the tribe of Judah shouldn't do it, anything like that. And yet when he goes in there, the lesson is quite clear. He has transgressed in God's silence and he receives leprosy. The last one, this is kind of Jonah. We all know this account of Jonah. Where's Jonah supposed to go? City of Nineveh. And in that call to Nineveh, which you have twice in the book of Jonah, it never actually says, and don't go to Tarshish, and don't go to Jerusalem. Just go to Nineveh. Now, he decides to go to Tarshish, and then the story happens, right, with the fish and all of that. But God tells him to go to Nineveh. He doesn't. God corrects him quite severely. And then God tells him, and then you need to go to Nineveh. And so when he said Nineveh, it's only that place. And at this point, someone might say, well, those are some Old Testament examples. Things are different now, and that is a fair observation. So let's turn to the New Testament and see if this continues on. Some New Testament examples. And again, I think we're going to see God's silence limits. When Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their traditions of men and washing hands, for this teaching about Corban, What's he rebuking them for? He is rebuking them for adding to the word of God. Scripture did not call for all the ceremonial hand washing, and certainly the Torah wasn't creating hardship on parents because of some higher devotion of Corban. It was silent about all that stuff. It didn't enjoin it. You can say it didn't prohibit it. And yet God was not pleased. He calls it vain worship. They added the commandments of men when God had been silent. And the implication is that if God desired it, he would have said it. In fact, what he did desire was fathers and mothers to be honored. And so he had said that they were doing what God did not say. Go on with worship on the temple or on the mountain. That same text in John chapter 4 that Gary alluded to at the Lord's Supper today about the Samaritan woman at the well. Well, that's her question for Jesus. You know, should we worship at the temple? Should we worship on this mountain? Her father said this. Now, Jesus does tell her things are about to change in worship. But he says, the Jews worship in the right place. Salvation is of the Jews. When God put his name and put his temple on Mount Zion, it did exclude all the other mountains. I like this. If you open your book, Bible, to Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the angels, and we say amen, but what an interesting way that the Hebrew writer makes the point. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again in verse 13, 'To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" The Father speaks to the Son, but he's silent to these angels, any angel. When the Father speaks to the Son these things, he is excluding the angels. God's word exalts Jesus over the angels. But notice how? By highlighting God's silence. Now, where is it that he said, "Oh, wait, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't write that, did he?" God states, God speaks, God says positively. That affirmation authorizes. He did not address all these angels and say, "And you are not my sons." And he didn't address the angels and say, "Now you get away from my right hand." But what he said about the Son exalted him above the angels. This is the way God authorizes. Continuing on, drawing from this Old Testament lesson, you have Moses mentioned again in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we are being taught how Jesus has a new priesthood, there is a new law, there's even a new covenant. But in Hebrews 7 and verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from the tribe of Judah." Well, you know, we learned a minute ago talking about King Uzziah that a king from the tribe of Judah can't be a priest and serve as a priest. But Moses excluded all the other tribes when he specifies Levi. Jesus from the tribe of Judah, it means things have changed. There's a new order of priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. One last New Testament example, and that is the apostles themselves, when confronted with the challenge of Judaizing teachers, troubling churches. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 15, but just cutting to the chase, as they write a letter to try to smooth things out and set the doctrine straight, they say this: "Men went out from us who we gave no instruction, who we gave no command." We didn't tell them to go. We didn't tell them what to teach. They went beyond. They transgressed into this silence. This was presumption. So what we see then is this pattern in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God's silence is not treated as permission. It really is a boundary. And the question becomes very personal. Well, what does that mean for us? And what does that mean right now? Will we respect what God does not say? And I want to give you a few examples, things very common in the religious world, things that people talk about, question about. And I will admit, everything on this list, I cannot show you the verse in the New Testament where God says, "Do this." And I can't show you the verse in the New Testament where God says, "Thou shalt not do this, prohibit this." So what should we do with it? What should we do with sprinkling? People want to sprinkle water and call that baptism. Now, what you see in the New Testament is this word that means immersion, and it's called a burial. But I can't show you a verse that says, "Don't sprinkle." What should we do with this? Infant baptism, who are often being sprinkled. Again, I can't show you a passage that says do not sprinkle an infant or do not baptize an infant, but what I can show you is passages where people who believe the gospel, who they're convicted of their sin, who they are repenting, they seek baptism. They are candidates for baptism for the remission of sin. What about a title or an office like Pope or Patriarch or other hierarchical offices like, I don't know, cardinals and archdeacons, these sorts of things? Well, I never saw where there was a prohibition against a vicar of Christ or a head of Christ on earth. But where is it taught? Where is it taught? Denominational organizations in general. Now, you can Google, there's thousands of denominations, and they got an earthly headquarters, and that's where you direct your emails and your questions. But where do we find in the New Testament that there was an earthly headquarters for Christ's church? It does say that he's seated at the right hand, that our head is at the right hand of God. What about architecture in churches? You can go all the places and say, well, this one built a gymnasium, this one's got the Family Life Center, this one's got a coffee shop going on. I don't read about those things in the Bible. I see where we have houses to eat and drink in, and I see, in fact, I think Dan read it this morning, we're supposed to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. But should the church be building all this and doing all this stuff? What about special clergy and their vestments? Or entertaining a clergy-laity distinction? I mean, I can show you the passage actually says, call no one father or call no one teacher. I can see where Christ was not happy about the big broad phylacteries. But I actually don't see where it says, and you better not ever have a priest. What about in our worship? What if we substituted pizza and Pepsi for the Lord's Supper? Pizza, you know, even when it's not that good, it's still pretty good. People like it. People like Pepsi. It might even be more relevant for younger people. I don't know. Some people say that. And aren't we just teaching them that it, you know, it's supposed to represent something anyhow? Or should we observe how again and again it's unleavened bread and it's fruit of the vine in the scripture and that there's significance that the Lord says that? Well, our worship and song, maybe as simple as a piano. I think a lot of churches really want the rock bands now. That's what people are into. I can't show you a verse that says, and thou shalt not play the guitar in church. Can't show you that verse. Now, I show you the verse that says we're supposed to sing and that it is the fruit of our lips that is the sacrifice of praise to God. I mean, I can show you where God has said those things. So should we have the band? What about a prayer wheel? I don't know about the prayer wheel so much, but some of you into the Eastern religions, you know about that. What an amazing apparatus. The Tibetan monks, and they have these huge cylinders, and people write prayers, and they drop them down in there. And you make your pilgrimage up to the temple, and you spin the wheel. It's all you. You spin it, and you watch it. And you know what that means? It means all those prayers are getting prayed again and again and again. Well, you know, wow. And I can't show you a verse that says, don't develop a piece of machinery and pray while you spin it. But maybe we've learned, actually, prayer is when I talk to God and when I talk to God from my heart, because he has shown us that. So when you start to walk through just even a list like this, and there may be some other things, you begin to appreciate the significance of, well, are we going to choose to see that silence limits? Or are we going to see that there's actually permission there, and we might be able to do all sorts of things in a church if silence permits. Now, what I've said today is really just speaking to a larger discussion that's been going on for a few centuries. I'm very frank about that. I'm sure my 45, 50-minute sermon will settle the issue like it does every week, you know. No. But maybe it's given us some things to think about. Among professing Christians, this debate about how we treat what God does not say literally been going on for centuries. But as you saw with that list, it's actually a significant reason why churches who all say, well, we believe the Bible, we follow the Bible, yeah, look very different in their practice and their worship, even in their architecture, their doctrine, so forth. So yeah, this sermon's not going to settle the matter. But I know that you might talk to people about it, and they see it differently, and they want to talk to you about it. And I've heard some pretty hard statements about this teaching, and you're going to hear them too. So let me just prepare you for it a little bit. You know, the people that say, no, it's permissive, and here's where you're wrong, Andrew. You're wrong because you're inconsistent. Isn't this all inconsistent to try to make silence limiting? Because, you know, Andrew, you pick and choose those parts that you care about. Someone tell Brother Roberts that he did this whole teaching about the silence of the scripture being limiting in a church building, speaking through a microphone. The poor man may not know, because you don't see a church building talked about in the New Testament. And so it's stuff like that. You're inconsistent. Maybe we'll just talk about that one real quick. Because we are commanded to assemble. You read the book of 1 Corinthians and you will find the word assembly, and when you all come together, and there's these purposes for it too, because there's supposed to be edification and eating the Lord's Supper and worship and, you know, singing and prayer and all that. They assemble for it. Even church discipline when the church assembles. There's actually a warning, do not forsake the assembling in Hebrews 10 verse 25. And then you have examples of Christians meeting together on the first day of the week, like in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So we need to meet, we need to assemble. And then we begin to read, well, so where did they do that at? Where did churches meet? And we say, well, at first it was this big public building called Herod's Temple, and they met on the portico of that until they got run out of there. And then they were meeting in synagogues, which are these freestanding structures dedicated to reading and learning the scripture, the word of God, until they got run out of there. And then they were meeting under, by the river. And then sometimes they got and met in a school, and then they were in an upper room, and just all these different places. I would say that clearly the room where you meet is an expediency. What's the best way to assemble as a church given a local setting? I'm not going to do a whole sermon on expediency this morning, but I have the scripture in your notes. Suffice it to say, when scripture talks about expediencies, they are there if something is lawful, if it is warranted. And so we have a meeting house. We have a meeting house. It's expedient to do what is warranted by Scripture, to meet together for God's purposes. I think I even read that on a sign somewhere, that Christians meet here. I read that. And that's what this meeting house is. It's the place where we meet. We're not adding something beyond what God has told us to do. We're just practically accomplishing His revealed will. And I want to be humble, because I want to say, look, the charge of inconsistency, that's real. And if we find ourselves being inconsistent, let's not defend it. Let's correct it. Second, this business about silence limiting can be quite divisive. When people have this kind of positive warrant approach, they disagree and they divide. That's the story of church history. And what we know is Jesus wants unity and division is wrong. And so if you go down this path, Roberts, it's gonna bring you to doing wrong. Because you're gonna start drawing lines and saying, well, we're not going there, we're not doing that, because God didn't tell us to do it. And I will say that I want unity. But it is unity grounded in truth. Because if unity means that we ignore what God has revealed or even go beyond what He has revealed, that's not the kind of unity that God desires. Real unity comes when we're all willing to say, let's follow what God has actually said. And then maybe one of the most hurtful ones. This is judgmental. It's just so judgmental to draw a line and say, well, God, you're not going to do that because God didn't give authorization for it. You're picking a fight, you're finding a fault because this practice or that doctrine, you don't find it in Scripture, and we know we're good Christian people and we're not supposed to judge. And I know that we never want to be harsh and proud and self-righteous, but we also know there's a difference between being judgmental and being discerning. Jesus taught us to judge with righteous judgment. That's in John 7:24. And so this lesson is not really bringing us to a place of saying, and this is why we look down at others. This is a lesson that is about examining ourselves and exercising discernment about our faith and our practice, our worship, our congregation, to be discerning. I'm not trying to promote any kind of self-righteousness or presumption at all. Really, I'm trying to go against that. But endeavor us to have a better understanding, to make righteous judgments, to be discerning, and to respect what God does not say. And so where does that leave us? I pray not at a place of arrogance or superiority, but with steady conviction. If God has spoken, let us follow. If God has spoken, we will follow. But if God has not spoken, we will not assume. And that may make us look a little different than some other churches sometimes. But more importantly, it's going to help us be faithful. And at the end of the day, that's what we want. Our desire is not to be innovative, and our desire is not to be impressive, But it is to be faithful to the Lord who saved us, be faithful to the one we love. And so we respect what God does not say. Well, you have been so respectful in this Bible study about Bible study. Brother Paul, come up here. We need to sing this song quick. Jesus Christ has shown us the way to be saved. It is his gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And we don't need to guess or assume how it is one becomes a Christian, but to seek his word and do it. Confess your faith that he is the Son of God and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if we can help you to do that this morning, to obey the word of Jesus, to call him as Lord and to have your sins washed away, we want to help you to do that. Come forward and make any spiritual need known as we stand and sing together. Won't you come?
Let